Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy.
Hello, and welcome to my channel. Vice Rhino here. Today, I'm continuing my series on The Great Hope. Chapter 2 is called Hope for Triumph Over Evil. It's a lot less fanfiction-y than the last chapter, instead focusing on how scared you should be about the fact that demons are all around us, and God apparently has a limited ability to protect people from these demons, so rather than protect everyone, he just protects people who believe in Jesus. But not even just everyone who believes in Jesus. First, you have to recognize that a demon attack is happening, and then specifically ask God for help with it. Otherwise, he just leaves you to the wolves, so to speak. So let's jump right in. Chapter 2 begins by quoting Genesis 3:15, which is the verse about how God will put enmity between the woman and the serpent and their descendants, where the human descendants will bruise the serpent's descendants' heads, and the serpent's descendants will bruise the human descendants' heels. This verse is largely thought by Christians to be a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus will come to save humanity, Satan will bruise his heel, and Jesus will come and crush Satan's skull, either through his sacrifice on the cross or in the final judgment in the end times, depending on which flavor of Christianity you hold to. Notably, very little attention is paid to the fact that this verse doesn't just mention the seed of the woman, it also mentions the seed of the serpent. This is usually just hand-waved away as being those who the devil spiritually influences rather than being actual descendants of Satan, but if we remove the Christian eisegesis from the passage, eisegesis being the act of reading one's own meaning into a text that is not apparent in the text itself, it seems to be a part of an etiological myth, which is actually how a lot of Genesis reads. An etiological myth is a myth that explains the origin of something. For example, there's a Native American legend that explains why bears don't have long tails like the other animals, involving a fox tricking a bear into using its tail for ice fishing. The bear sticks its long, bushy tail into the water and waits for the fox to signal that it's time to pull it out, and eventually, after a really long time, the fox yells, the bear yanks its tail out, but it had frozen, so it snapped off. And that is why bears don't have tails. Now, with the context of etiological myths in mind, if we read Genesis 2 and 3, we see that this is a story that's meant to explain many things about the world. How did animals get their names? Adam named them while God was trying to find a helper for him. Why are there men and women? Because none of the animals were a suitable helper for Adam, so God made a woman from him. Why don't snakes have legs? Because God cursed the snakes to crawl on their belly as punishment for tempting the humans into disobedience. And of course, why are snakes so bitey, with people retaliating by crushing their heads? Also part of the curse. There's nothing prophetic about this. The serpent in this story was just a snake, nothing more. There's no indication that it's an evil demon in disguise, or that it was possessed by such a being. It's just a snake. But in the early days of Christianity, it was decided that the serpent was Satan, and so this must have been a prophecy about Jesus defeating Satan. So Ellen's take on this verse is that the enmity between humanity and Satan is not natural. When Adam and Eve broke divine law, their natures became evil. This put them in harmony with Satan. God intervening to place enmity between humanity and Satan was a preventative measure to stop humanity from forming an alliance against heaven, which would have placed all of humanity in opposition to God. It also sent the message to Satan that God was giving humanity the ability to resist him. This resistance, of course, is given to us by Christ. Apparently, if Jesus weren't constantly intervening in our lives, we would immediately begin serving and obeying Satan, thus making explicit what might be the most toxic message of all of Christianity. Everyone is a horrible, evil person who deserves to be tortured for all of eternity, and only Jesus can make up for that shortcoming. Literally anything you do that is good, you do because of Jesus, even if you don't believe in him. And anything you do that is wrong or evil is done because of your own evil nature. So you get all of the credit for anything that you mess up about your life, and Jesus gets all the credit for anything you do right. Do you give to charity? That's because of Jesus. Did you tell a lie? That's because you're an evil monster who would be worse than Hitler if it weren't for Jesus preventing you from living according to your evil nature. And then she ties this directly to Christianity's ongoing persecution complex, saying, "Whoever resists temptation will ignite Satan's anger. Christ and Satan cannot harmonize. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Christians will always be persecuted because Satan controls a bunch of humans who will try to deceive Christians through things like twisting scripture. To rephrase, if a non-Christian brings up a problem with scripture, like, say, the fact that it clearly endorses slavery, that's actually the non-Christian twisting scripture to tempt away the believers. Never mind the fact that the Bible has instructions on where to buy slaves and tells slaves to obey their earthly masters, and never once even hints at the idea of owning human beings as property being immoral. When I point that out, that's me twisting scripture. So telling people what scripture says is twisting scripture. Like, even going back to my earlier discussion of the Genesis creation story, the text makes no mention of the serpent being Satan. And even in the New Testament texts, the closest we get to Satan being referenced as that particular serpent is in Revelation, where it refers to Satan as the serpent of old. But calling someone an old snake is not the same as equating them with one specific old snake, so this is inconclusive at best. But even if I grant it, what that means is that it took 600 to 700 years at least for the idea of Satan being the serpent in the garden to develop. Now she goes on a screed against lukewarm Christians, saying that the soldiers of Christ have very little real connection to Christ, and so sin is not as repulsive to them as it was to Jesus, even throwing ministers of the gospel under the bus as being guilty of overlooking the evidence of Satan's activity, saying that they ignore the fact that he even exists at all. And now, after planting the seeds of self-loathing and paranoia, she readies the soil for the seeds of fear, saying, "This alert enemy is intruding his presence into every household, every street, in the churches, in national councils, in the courts of justice. He is busy perplexing, deceiving, seducing, everywhere, ruining the souls and bodies of men, women, and children." She says that everyone who is not a committed follower of Christ is actually a servant of Satan, blaming God for causing all of the bad things that are really Satan's fault, even though God supposedly knew that Satan would cause these things when he created him, so it could have been avoided by, you know, not doing that? And of course, this comes with an admonition against associating with ungodly people. Satan will use them to deceive you away from your relationship with Jesus, after all. I guess she doesn't take the Great Commission seriously, since proclaiming the gospel to people who haven't heard it would necessarily mean associating with those people while you do so. But she says, "Following worldly customs converts the church to the world, never the world to Christ." Which, yeah, and that's a good thing, too, as that's how we make progress as a society. I'd much rather live now than in the early 1800s, when slavery was considered morally acceptable and you could die from an infected cut. And guess who it was that was justifying slavery? It wasn't the ungodly, it was the Christians, using the myriad of Bible passages that approve of all kinds of slavery, everything from the indentured servitude to pay off debts of Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, to the chattel slavery of Leviticus 25, to the sex slavery of Deuteronomy 21, to the repeated admonitions in the New Testament for slaves to obey and respect their masters even when they are cruel, and for Christian slave owners not to set their slaves free, but to treat them justly and fairly, which, according to the rules laid out in Exodus 21, could include beating them to within an inch of their lives. So, yeah, I am glad that the church eventually caught up with culture when culture started saying that people should not be property. Now, this whole section of the chapter keeps flip-flopping back and forth between non-believers are evil servants of Satan and Christians will be persecuted for their beliefs because Satan hates them, before finishing by saying that believers can overcome Satan through Jesus. But really, if that's the case, then why would they be persecuted because of Satan? That doesn't sound like overcoming. That sounds like Jesus losing. But of course, it's not like Jesus is alone. Everyone knows that all-powerful and omnipresent gods aren't capable of doing everything by themselves, so that's why he has angels to help him. You know, honestly, I've always, even when I was a Christian, kind of wondered at the whole angels doing God's work on earth thing. It just seems weird that God would delegate important tasks to lesser beings when it would take him literally zero effort to take care of things himself. Really, it looks to me like angels, and for that matter Satan and the demons, are the leftover relics of the polytheistic Semitic religion that Judaism evolved from. Like, yeah, Christians don't refer to Satan, the demons, or the angels as gods, but it's pretty clear that they all have demigod status at least. Here she appeals to a verse in Job 38 that says the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and she uses this to say that angels are not the spirits of the dead that have been elevated to angel status, but are creatures who were created before human beings. And fair enough, the Bible definitely supports that angels are not humans, especially when you read the descriptions of them. They're actually chimeric eyeball monsters that, now that I've tried psychedelic mushrooms, I completely understand how those descriptions came about. But, like, having a bunch of divine beings who do the bidding of a supreme god is exactly how a system with demigods would work, and Satan is a lesser god who opposes the supreme god, along with his own demigods. And interestingly, she uses Psalm 8:5 to say that man was made a little lower than the angels. But fun fact about that verse, the word translated as angels there is Elohim, a word which is used 2,606 times in the Bible, and in the King James Version, it's translated as God with a capital G 2,346 times, and another 244 times with the lowercase g referring to gods other than Yahweh. Only once is it ever translated as angels, and that is in Psalm 8:5. The Bibles that translate this verse as angels rather than God justify that translation by using the Greek Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Masoretic text, as the translator who is responsible for that verse in the Septuagint apparently was not happy about humans only being a little lower than God, so chose to render it as the Greek word for angels. But the fact that there is doubt of this kind surrounding a word that is usually used to refer to the supreme God leaves me with the distinct impression that the authors of these texts did not understand their god to be the only god, rather that their god is just better than all the other gods. Psalm 95:3 actually makes this explicit, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Psalm 82 does this as well. Verse 1 says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." So the Bible explicitly speaks about other gods as though it is a given fact that they exist. And yet Christians will say that they are monotheists who believe in only one God, with the Bible being the inerrant word of this one God, despite it saying that there are other gods that exist. And in spite of their worldview containing lesser gods and demigods like angels, demons, and Satan, and that's without even getting into the whole Catholic saints mess. Anyway, the fact that the Bible exhibits signs of monolatry rather than monotheism is neither here nor there. What I do find amusing, though, is that in this section, she wrote the following two sentences back to back. "When Sennacherib blasphemed God and threatened Israel, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. God sends angels on missions of mercy to his children." Like, did she not see the dissonance between a mission of mercy and slaughtering almost 200,000 people because God got his fifis hurt? Because ultimately that is what blasphemy is. You insulted God, that hurts God's feelings and makes him mad, so you must be punished for it. But if God really is all-powerful and all-knowing, how is he even capable of feeling insulted by mere humans? If I were to respond to a verbal insult by murdering tens of thousands of people, I'd be called unreasonable, to say the least. Why is God considered righteous when he behaves in a way that we recognize would be evil and monstrous if any human did it? Why does God hold himself to a lower standard than us? You'd think that a perfect being would be fine being held to a much higher standard than imperfect humans, but apparently not. We can't expect God to understand the nuances of anger management, after all. That just seems weird. And now that she's established that angels are not, in fact, dead humans that got a promotion, but are actually specially created eyeball monsters, though notably she neglected to quote any of the verses that give physical descriptions, she goes on to say that every Christian has a personal guardian angel, which, again, seems rather superfluous if God actually is all-powerful. Why does he need lesser beings to do his dirty work? And clearly they don't do a great job, because of the aforementioned persecution of everyone who believes in Jesus, at the hands of Satan, the demons, and the non-believers who unwittingly serve them. If Jesus really cared about his people, he would protect them himself rather than leaving them in the care of less powerful beings who can't always fight off the satanic forces. And she even goes so far as to point out that the evil demons were the equals of the angels, because that's how they were originally created, but they are now united with Satan. So God leaves his believers in the care of beings who can be defeated by their evil counterparts because they are not perfect. And now we move back into fanfic territory as she says, "Christ had come to redeem humanity and Satan was determined to control the world. He had succeeded in establishing idol worship in every part of the earth except Palestine. Christ came to the only land not fully yielded to the tempter, stretched out his arms of love, and invited all to find pardon and peace in him." Now, remember, in the first century when Jesus would have lived, Judea was a Roman province. Now, sure, it had a large Jewish population and they were given special religious allowances under Roman rule, but to suggest that a Roman province in the first century was completely devoid of idol worship is just laughable. Hell, one of the few non-biblical references to Pontius Pilate involved him setting up shields and standards in Jerusalem with images of the emperor on them as idols that were part of the imperial cult. Though, I guess this does at least attempt to give an answer to the question of why God seemed so focused on such a tiny part of the planet. So, good job? But this is where we go from strange to harmful, as she says, the New Testament clearly states that people have been possessed with demons. Such people were not simply suffering with disease from natural causes, before going on to list examples in the Bible where Jesus healed people who were possessed, and whose description of the possessed people sounds more like mental illness or seizures than demonic possession. We can't really fault the people of first century Judea for not understanding mental illness or the myriad of conditions that can cause seizures, and so use demonic possession as an explanation for it. And even in Ellen White's time, our understanding of mental health was in its infancy, with Freud, the founder of psychotherapy, which revolutionized our understanding of mental health despite most of his ideas being wrong, being an infant when Ellen was writing this book. So she can be forgiven for thinking that mental illness came from demons, though certainly mental illness was generally believed by physicians at the time to have physical causes rather than spiritual ones, even if they were completely wrong about those causes being things like an excess of yellow bile. So her belief that it is spiritual is not entirely forgivable, but it's at least partially forgivable. But as far as epilepsy goes, it was widely understood to be caused by issues relating to the brain for centuries prior to Ellen's birth, with one reference even going back to an ancient Egyptian text from about 1700 BCE. Hippocrates later described it as being associated with the brain and denied that it had any connection to anything spiritual, though his ideas on that matter specifically were largely dismissed. But in the 1600s, European doctors began accepting the fact that the causes of epilepsy are rooted in the brain, and so there really is no excuse for her blaming seizures on demons when she was writing. In fact, by the time she wrote this book in 1858, it had already been confirmed for just under a decade that seizures were caused not just by the brain, but by electrical discharges in the brain. So, yeah, her advocating for exorcisms as treatment for mental illness and epilepsy was irresponsible at best, and has almost certainly resulted in several deaths at worst, not to mention the stigmatization of vulnerable people who actually need help. You'd think that an all-knowing, all-powerful God would mention some of this in his book, but apparently he couldn't be bothered. And because he couldn't be bothered, Ellen doubles down on this, saying, "None are in greater danger than those who deny that the devil and his angels exist. Many accept their suggestions while they think they are following their own wisdom." So if you don't agree with her religion, you're at greater danger of demonic possession. So anyone who is possessed, or rather has a mental illness or epilepsy, has no one to blame but themselves for their lack of faith. It's truly appalling. And anyone like me who would suggest that there are non-demonic causes for such things are unwitting tools of the devil, spreading lies that make him more powerful, because ultimately, he doesn't want us to know that he even exists, because if we know he's real, then we'll take the whole Jesus thing more seriously, and he doesn't want that. Quote, "To disguise his real character, he has influenced people to portray him as something to ridicule or despise. He is pleased to be painted as a comical, misshapen half-animal and half-human. He is pleased to hear his name used in jokes and mockery. Because he has masked himself with superb skill, many people ask, does such a being really exist? Because Satan can easily control the minds of those who are unaware of his influence, the Word of God reveals to us his secret forces, and this puts us on guard." This whole chapter seems to be focused on priming believers to live lives full of paranoia, always wondering which of the people they talk to are being used by Satan to plant seeds of doubt in their minds, and whether such a seed will be enough to allow demonic possession. In the last chapter, she spoke of the law of God as being the law of liberty, with true liberty being found in obeying the law of God. But in this chapter, if we take her seriously, then we need to live lives in constant fear of an enemy that's all around us and might pounce at any moment. Living like that does not exactly sound liberating. Kinda sounds like the opposite, to be honest. And to finish this chapter off, we get a paragraph called Safety with Jesus. No doubt this will be the one where she tries to soften the paranoia, with reassurance that Jesus can handle the worst of what Satan can throw at us. Which then leaves us wondering, why are guardian angels even a thing if Jesus is going to be doing the protecting anyway? But alas, this doesn't actually provide much in the way of comfort. She says, "We carefully make our houses secure with bolts and locks to protect our property and lives from evil people. But seldom do we think of the evil angels, and that, in our own strength, we have no defense against their attacks. If they are allowed, they can confuse our minds, torment our bodies, and destroy our possessions and our lives." She does finish by saying those who follow Christ are safe under his watchful care, angels that excel in strength are sent to protect them, the wicked one cannot break through the guard that God has stationed around his people. But one is left wondering why we need all this warning of evil demons and spirits attacking us at every turn if simply believing in Christ is enough to ward them off. If belief is all it takes to be protected, then why does it matter whether or not the believers in Jesus are also believers in these constant demonic attacks? Jesus will protect them, and nothing can get through that guard, right? So this whole chapter just seems counterproductive. All it even could accomplish is to make believers more frightened as they go about their day-to-day lives. But that's really where all of this leads, isn't it? If you're scared of the demons who will attack as soon as your faith even begins to waver, then when the church says that true believers give 10% of their income to the church, then surely you must give that money to the church even if you can't afford it, because to fail to do so will leave you open to demonic attack. It's much easier to control people who are afraid than those who understand that they have nothing to fear from spirits that by all appearances don't even exist, so making your congregation afraid of these demons is one way to exert control over them. Even if Ellen herself was sincere in her beliefs and was not a dishonest grifter, she still made use of the mechanisms of a dishonest grifter, and so the end result is the same. And that's it for this one. Today's comment of the day comes to us from Crystal959, who says, "The garden of what now? Checkmate atheist," eye roll emoji. Classic atheist self-own. And the great part about this comment is that I honestly can't tell whether or not they're joking. I mean, I think they're probably joking, but sometimes the absolute worst arguments can find supporters in YouTube comments, so they might be sincere, but either way, it made me chuckle. This was in response to me making a short where I visited the Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs. I saw a Wi-Fi network there that was called Christ's Phone, which I thought was hilarious, so I made a short and posted it. So if this is a serious comment, it amounts to an argument where my use of a name for a place somehow amounts to an admission that the thing that it is named after, in this case gods, must exist. And the reason I think this might be serious is because there are Christians who seriously use the fact that our calendars are split between BCE and CE, roughly around the time when Jesus would have maybe been born, as an argument for Christianity. All the while ignoring the fact that many of the months and days of the week are named after various non-Christian gods. So, given how bad that argument is, which is sometimes put forward by otherwise serious apologists, it's hard for me to say conclusively that this person isn't being serious, even though I suspect that they're not. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed this excuse for me to share some of my pictures from that trip. Thanks for watching. I'll be back next Friday with more, but if you need to get your rhino fix in before then, I livestream with Cirrus every Wednesday at 8:30 Eastern on my other channel, The Watering Hole, and I stream with my partner every Tuesday at 1 p.m. Eastern here, when she doesn't need a nap. Thanks to Tim Robertson for being my Patreon and sponsorships manager, and special thanks as always to my patrons, Grady Fritcher, and all the rest,
who are the demons who possess the non-believer that is my channel.
If you'd like to trick non-believers into believing in epilepsy, you can join us on Patreon for as little as $1 per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino, or by supporting the channel in one of the other methods that can be found at links.vicerhino.com, which is also where you'll find links to my other projects. If for whatever reason you want to send me stuff, my P.O. Box address is in the description. See ya next time! To the chattel slavery of Alexidus 25. Leviticus. Alexidus, order slaves.